Well, what really happens when we die? Evening before last, we considered death itself. We looked at Genesis 2:17, where God introduced death as a punishment for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they died and brought sin and misery upon themselves and their progeny, including us. And death, as we saw, was first of all spiritual. It was a spiritual thing. Man dying spiritually in his relationship with God, dead to God, dead to spiritual truth. But of course, death is also physical. Our bodies decay. We fall apart. We fail. We die to this world. Our soul and body are separated by physical death. And then finally, we know that the unsaved man, for him or woman, death is eternal. The lake of fire being promised for those who reject God, who never make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we turn to what is known as the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state refers to that realm or condition in which the soul exists between the time of physical death and the general resurrection. The period of time where we physically died, our bodies are laid in the grave, but our souls being indestructible. So what happens to our souls? Well, for the answer to that, we turn to Luke chapter 16 in your Bibles. Luke 16, where our Lord speaks to us, interestingly, in a parable that's really unlike any other parable. Some people even question whether it is a parable, but it's often considered such. So we'll take it as such, and we'll read it. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Hear now God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, Lord our God, open our ears to hear your word and understand it rightly this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there it is. And so the intermediate state is not the final state of the soul and body. It's an intermediate state or condition which awaits the final state of body and soul on the last day. on the day of the coming, of the second coming of the Lord. Now, we don't know a great deal about the intermediate state because Scripture simply doesn't tell us very much, probably because it's not the final state. And there are a great many questions which might arise in connection to this particular portion of Scripture, many of which I can't possibly answer because, in part, there's so little said elsewhere in Scripture. But as Dr. John Murray, late professor of Westminster Seminary, observes, there is a great danger that we sometimes allow the difficulties which encompass the interpretation of certain passages of Scripture, such as this one, to obscure the perfectly apparent lessons which can be easily discovered. And before I begin, I really do need to give credit to Dr. Murray for this sermon. Many years ago, I actually heard a tape recording of Dr. Murray expounding this text. And while I no longer possess the tape and really have no memory of the sermon itself, I know there's a great deal of John Murray in this passage. The blessing. Well, there are three things that Dr. Murray drew from the text, as I recall, concerning the intermediate state. And they are the contrast, the irreversible state, and the rich man's alibi. The contrast, the irreversible state, and the rich man's alibi. And I'm going to make those points as well by which I hope to open up this passage for us. To understand our Lord's instructions in this text, we want to look first at the great contrast which God in His wisdom reveals to us in this parable between these two men, between the rich man and the very poor man, Lazarus. And one thing that's very clear from the outside is the fact that the rich man was indeed very rich. We're told, for example, that he habitually was clothed in fine linen and purple cloth. Now, purple was a royal color and very expensive to produce. You might recall that Herod dressed Jesus in a gorgeous purple robe before sending him back to Pilate at his trial. So he kind of meant that as a joke. For Jesus said he was the king of the Jews, and so Herod mockingly dressed him as a king in a royal robe of purple. He thought he was being very droll and clever. Surely one of the great ironies of the crucifixion. But this rich man that Jesus is telling about, you see, obviously had very royal tastes and habits and apparently could afford to clothe himself in white linen and purple. And he lived in luxury, we're told, eating sumptuously every day on the richest of foods. Now, there's many wealthy men in the Bible, and they're not all of them by any means unrighteous or unsaved men. And in fact, as we read on, we come to understand that it was not his wealth, but his selfish and pitiless heart for which this man is condemned. His relationship with the beggar Lazarus is meant to provide eloquent testimony of his wicked, unregenerate condition. For as rich as he was, he pays no attention whatsoever, does nothing to relieve the suffering and the misery of this beggar who's been laid at his gate. He recognizes him, he knows his name, and being at his gate, he must have passed by him every day. But there's no evidence that our Lord gives us in telling this story that he extended himself in any manner at all to assist this beggar. What a contrast here between one man living in the very lap of luxury, having at his disposal every convenience that money could possibly afford in that day and age. Well, on the other hand, we have this beggar, Lazarus, lying in abject poverty and unrelieved misery at the very gate of the rich man's estate. Now, the condition of this poor man Lazarus, and I want to consider at this moment more specifically Lazarus on earth, his condition is really, again, a marked contrast to the rich man. His condition, in fact, is so miserable that it's necessary to carry him and lay him. The verb here is in the passive indicative, meaning that he was so weak and incapable that someone had to physically bring him and deposit him every day in a place where it was hoped he might attract some pity and find some assistance. Perhaps he was disabled physically or mentally. Or probably he's what we would call today a homeless person living near the rich man's gate in some corner with a shopping cart full of rags and possessions. And notice how Jesus has this man covered with sores, exposed skin ulcers. And as Jesus develops the parable, he has the man in so hungry a position and so in such a condition that he longs after even the very little crumbs that might have fallen that would be swept off the floor of the rich man's table, although we wonder if he even received as much as that since he dies. And one other thing that our Lord adds to further heighten the contrast between these two people is we're told that as a reference to the dogs that we're told who came to lick his sores. And it's uncertain to know whether we regard that as an intensification of his sufferings, these dogs licking his sores, and that he was able to defend himself from, or whether to regard them as companions that brought him some comfort. Dr. Murray, I do recall, made that point. But in any case, they certainly indicate the extremity of his destitution. They had nothing better than dogs to care for him or torment him, as the case may be. And we may wonder also, as we think of those dogs, what competition they might have given him in licking up whatever crumbs or snatching whatever scraps might have been thrown to him. Indeed, if he got even that much, what chance would he have had against these dogs? And yet, his suffering doesn't appear to have driven him from faith in God. For when he dies, we're told that his soul is taken to heaven and into the presence of holy Abraham. The rich man, we're told, dies as well, and doubtless he had a great and elaborate funeral. His body was probably placed in some fine earthly tomb. Lazarus simply dies. We're told nothing more than that, but we're told that he's taken into heaven. His soul goes to heaven. But you'll notice that how death doesn't bring an end to the contrast between the rich man and the beggar. In fact, it simply changes it. Lazarus is comforted in unimaginable comfort and glory. And so the rich man becomes the beggar, and the beggar receives great blessing. Surely this is a sort of blessing that the psalmist speaks of when he speaks of looking upon the prosperity of the wicked. He says, ever carefree, maybe you remember this, ever carefree, increasing in wealth. The pastor spoke of this morning in relation to Ecclesiastes, who grind the face of the poor into the dirt, but when they are cast down in a moment of time, suddenly swept away in the darkness of justice and terror. But oh, how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Psalm 116. In the parable that we have, Jesus has Lazarus carried by angels to recline at Abraham's side, or as some translations have it, by Abraham's bosom. It's the same word, bosom, used of the Apostle John, you remember, who leaned back against the bosom or against the Lord. There at the Lord's Supper, indicating the closest sort of intimacy that a man might have with God. That's what Lazarus is enjoying with God and with the saints in his death. In heaven, he's comforted by no less a one than Abraham. So here we have in this parable a very unique parable in which Jesus is drawing back the veil of heaven and giving us a glimpse of the great blessings of the intermediate state. Now, this is a parable, but this is true information, or he would not have given it to us in this manner. Though tormented in this life, we see Lazarus resting and comforted in heaven in a way that must have made the Jews of Jesus' day drool. He's in the bosom of Abraham. That probably doesn't have much of an impact upon us, but it did with them. Jews in Jesus' day, even Orthodox Jews today, hold Abraham in high veneration. He's so beloved. And for a man to be in heaven in the presence of Abraham, not only the Lord Jesus, but with Abraham. Well, they wouldn't have Jesus, but they'll have Abraham in heaven, won't they? And it would take their breath away. Lazarus, a beggar, reclining with Abraham. Wow. That's what they would have been saying to themselves as they heard this parable. But the comfort of the Christian believer of every age is just this fact. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in the passage of Scripture that I read earlier in the service from 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if this tent, which is our heavenly home, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in heaven. This is what the apostle's speaking about in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What a comfort it was for that dying thief on the cross when Jesus said to him, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Let there be no doubt, brothers and sisters, of this fact that's clearly given to us in Scripture, that at death, the souls of believers pass immediately into heaven, into the very presence of God and the resurrected Christ. This is what Jesus is clearly showing us in this story. And we find it clearly taught and or implied throughout the New Testament. And further, let's remember what we're not taught in this particular passage of Scripture, but what we know from other places in the Bible, that Lazarus would have been immediately changed at that instant of death. His body, yes, would remain in the grave, though somehow still united to Christ, but his soul was made perfect, and all of the remaining sin of his life disappeared in an instant, and it was cleansed from all that remaining sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the biblical teaching with these words. It says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united with Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So Lazarus was indeed free from all of that misery and all of the limitations of life and earth. All of the temptations, all of the troubles, all of the sorrows fell away. Not worth even a thought. In heaven, even in the intermediate state, the righteous who die in saving faith will experience perfect joy and perfect peace. There will be no more sorrow and no more pain and no more hunger and no more thirst anymore. And God himself, we're told, God himself will wipe away our tears. What a contrast with a lot of the unbeliever, the passively indifferent, the wicked, those who reject Christ or know him not. This is the contrast that Jesus is showing in this text, the contrast between the blessed condition of Lazarus and the wretched condition of this wicked rich man. And let's look again. Now let's look at this rich man for a moment, where we have the contrast reversed. For even as Lazarus enters into heaven, the wicked man enters into hell. Now, understand that this is not hell proper. This is not the lake of fire, at least in its final form. That terrible refinement awaits the second coming, the general resurrection, the final judgment, the great white throne. But just as the intermediate state puts Lazarus in heaven, so also Jesus' description of the intermediate state for the unsaved appears to be analogous to hell, even is called Hades or hell. Already, even as it is, a place of torment, a place of flames, a place of self-loathing, a place of self-recrimination, and clearly a very unpleasant place with nothing more than the expectation of far worse to come. The rich man is fully conscious and in possession of all his faculties, and he is in great anguish. On earth, Lazarus, you recall, longed for just a few crumbs. But now this man who once ate and had all he wanted and fared sumptuously resides in the flames of hell and pleads for a drop of water. How pathetic. A drop of water. And yet how graphic an illustration it gives us of his woe and suffering, that he should be in such a state that he should suppose that he might be relieved with nothing more than just even a drop of water. This is a picture that Jesus draws for us. He could have written anything he wanted. He draws this for us this way to show us this contrast. This is his parable, his revelation. And this is, he wants us to know about these two people and the two places where death takes them, one to heaven and one to the, at least the antechamber, to hell. The rich man who couldn't be bothered, despite all of his wealth and excess, to provide even a little sustenance and care for this beggar at the gate, is now himself a beggar who pleads for the smallest thing and is refused. Certainly, Jesus' purpose in telling this parable is not to warn even against living for material gain in this life, but we're not to suppose that the details of the parable are to be altogether ignored. The rich man lived thoughtlessly. He lived wickedly. He lived selfishly, godlessly, filling his storehouses here on earth. He gave no thought to the Lord or to his own soul or to the needy ones around him. He laid up no treasure in heaven. For us, he is nothing more than a pathetic picture of a man who is spiritually dead in this world, dead to God and dead to those around him, and now faces a second death and an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus is showing us, and there's no way to make it look pretty. Brethren, don't misunderstand the text. We're not justified by our works. We're not saved by feeding beggars. But if we have been made alive in Christ, if our hearts have been enlarged by saving grace, then even if we live as beggars on this earth, we will desire to feed and assist other beggars in whatever manner we can manage. And if we're rich, we'll take great pleasure in being richly generous. Jesus didn't tell us this parable to excite our pity for the rich man, but to warn us to make our calling and election sure, to warn us to give evidence in our lives of his saving love in the manner in which we love and serve him and others. Now, my second point, point two, the irreversible state. And Jesus wants us to regard this parable in this regard as well, that the man's state is not only hopeless, but also irreversible. That's the second brief point. Having seen the contrast between these two people and the corresponding blessedness of heaven and the wretchedness of hell, we need, secondly, to see that this intermediate state is an irreversible state. Very briefly, then, Abraham speaks of a great chasm between heaven and hell, with their being no passage from one to the other. It's a little hard to imagine why anyone should care to pass from heaven to hell, but we must remember again that this is a parable and as such is not intended to answer every question. When we exegete parables, we need to be very careful. For example, the fact that the rich man has a tongue and Lazarus has a finger, when both of them in this intermediate state are disembodied and purely spiritual, is of no concern to us. What we can and what we must learn from the text is the general fact that there can be no intercourse from one place to the other. The intermediate state, while not the final condition of the dead, is a place where no change can be made. The destiny of our lives in the hereafter is altogether determined by our relationship to Christ in this life. That's why we tell people they must consider and turn to Christ now, even today, and not expect that they'll get a second chance. And that's why we don't pray for the dead, because it's too late for them. Which brings me to my last point, or maybe I should give Dr. Murray credit again. This is his last words, the last wording of it. The rich man's alibi. The rich man's alibi. The rich man in Hades, learning that there's no help for himself, wants to send a messenger, namely Lazarus, to speak to his brothers. Now, this is interesting because some have supposed that the rich man was actually genuinely concerned for his brothers, proving that he was not so completely reprobate and really not deserving of hell. But I would invite you to look a little more closely at the text, because there is indeed here a plea for his brothers. But notice the subtle insinuations of his plea. Look at 27:28. And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to him," being Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." As much as to say, if only he, the rich man, had received such a warning, such a visitation, he would not be where he was today. The insinuation being that he had not received sufficient warning. It wasn't his fault. That God's provision of sending instruction from such as Moses and the prophets was insufficient. So it really wasn't his fault that he was in hell, meaning it must be God's fault, which is a direct attack upon the wisdom and the justice and the goodness of God. Understand, brethren, what this rich man, or perhaps we should be calling him the formerly rich man, is suggesting in this. He's prescribing, or he's instructing God with his own means or his own method of salvation. He's telling God the way it really should be. That is, what Abraham needs to do is to send Lazarus. If God had done his job properly and given him better warning, he might not be in such a state. What God clearly needs to do is send a stream of heavenly evangelists to earth, or something of that sort. That was the rich man's improvement upon God's means of salvation. And notice further that he doesn't ask for anything to be done for people in general, for his servants or his friends or his neighbors or his business partner, but only his five brothers. And he wants to make Lazarus his messenger boy. Send that fellow Lazarus down there. He has orders for him. You see, he's ordering God what to do. No, brethren, the words of this wretched man are calculated to simply match his heart and his previous actions, or his failure of actions. And they don't demonstrate compassion, but merely the persistent perversity of his heart. Here he is in hell. He has no expression of sorrow of the sort of wasted, wicked life he lived on earth. He takes no responsibility for his own failure to speak to his brothers or about the righteousness that they should have sought. He has no sorrow or repentance for his shameless, heartless neglect of Lazarus. He is as selfish and independent and unrepentant in hell as he was on earth, and fully deserves his fate. Well, let's look at Abraham's reply, his significant reply. Abraham's reply deserves special attention, I think, because it's crafted in such a way as to remind us of the sufficiency of God's means of salvation. You see, he has the rich man impugning God's method of salvation. But the Lord Jesus is going to show us how wrong that is. We are not to prescribe our own means of salvation as men are wont to do, as the rich man sought to do, but we must content ourselves with what God has shown us in special revelation and through the provision of the work and the redemption and the revelation of his Son, Jesus. Verse 29 and 31. The rich man here wants Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. Look at the text. But Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he, that is the rich man, said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," listen to this, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The revelation of God, of Moses and the prophets, are enough. They were enough for Lazarus, and they are today in this age of the Spirit made even better. They are more than enough. Jews for Jesus and a number of evangelistic organizations, I've seen people do this on the Boardwalk Chapel with Jewish people, will often witness to Jewish people using simply portions from the Old Testament alone, which is sufficient to lead men or women to Christ, the portions of the Old Testament that speak of Christ. The Old Testament is filled with Jesus, filled with the gospel. How much more? How much more then when we open the New Testament and the Gospels and the epistles and we read about how the Messiah died for our sins and gave us new life? How much more are we without excuse if we turn from them? This is what God has graciously given us. It's more than enough to bring a man to saving faith. And how true it is. How true it is. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus raised men from the dead. He himself rose from the dead, a fact that's well documented in his own day as anything ever has been. And he was even seen after his death, alive by hundreds. But many still will not believe. It's not, as Bishop Ryle puts it, it's not more evidence that is wanted in order to make men repent, but more heart and will to make use of what they already know. The dead could tell us nothing more than the Bible contains if they rose from their graves to instruct us. After the first novelty of their testimony has worn away, we should care no more for their words than for any other words. You see, for those who will not listen, for those who harden their hearts and will not believe, for those who demand God meet their terms and their expectations and their requirements, for them there's no help, is there? Because that very attitude of demanding, that supercilious rebellion can never be tolerated by God, which is the very fact that blinds them, their own eyes in the first place. Well, tell them about a miracle. Go ahead. Show them illustrations of God's mercy and love. Tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. They'll explain it all away with great and determined and self-confidence. And that's why we pray for the lost, isn't it? That's why we throw ourselves down on our knees and say, "Lord, open his eyes. I've done everything I can. I've read scripture after scripture. I've trotted people in front of them who were wonderfully saved. I've done all sorts of things. Well, open their eyes, Lord. They don't get it." And that's, of course, the same reason why we don't pray, for the dead again. You know, it's only God that can do it. It's the Lord who must soften the heart and regenerate them. So the wicked man was talking to the wrong person, Abraham instead of Jesus, at the wrong time, too late, it was after his death and not before, from the wrong place, from Hades, and in the wrong manner, a proud, self-deceived heart. But Abraham speaks the truth. God's revelation is sufficient. It was and it still is. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Salvation is not a mystery. God has made known the path of life, and in his presence is fullness of joy at his right hand and pleasures forevermore. For the born-again Christian believers, that evermore begins at the moment of our death, when our souls regenerated and made alive at the moment of our conversion in this life are transported immediately into the presence of God in heaven. And there we wait. There we wait in this intermediate state. We await the day of the consummation, the second coming, when we'll receive new resurrection bodies to join our souls. The intermediate state, therefore, again, is not the final blessed state, but it is full of joy and perfect satisfaction in the presence of God and Christ forevermore. The parable stands really alone by itself in the Bible, in that it describes the wretched feelings of the unconverted after their death, while at the same time describing the blessedness of the believer after their death. I hope you see your choice is clear and are blessed by these words. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this really remarkable passage of Scripture that you gave to us, in which, Lord, does really open our eyes to see very clearly the state of men here and of men in an age to come, those in Christ, those who refused Christ. Lord, we want to make everything more complicated than it has to be. This is really pretty simple, and yet so profound and so hard. We need your grace to help us not only to understand your word, but we need grace for everyone to be saved, Lord. It's your saving grace. And we thank you for it. We thank you for these precious things that we learn, and especially that we will be immediately with Christ at our death. Lord, what a consolation and a blessing. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.